Welcome to the Radiant Springs Church Podcast. Check out our website at radiantsprings.com for more information about us. If you are challenged with what you hear on this podcast, come join us on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock for our contemporary worship, message, fellowship, and coffee. Radiant Springs, refreshing, relevant, real.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning. Well, it's good to be here. This is my first trip here to Radiant Springs, and I'm already liking the place. It's great. It's Father's Day. How many fathers we have in the house? A lot of fathers here today. Father's Day is always a wonderful day. Before I introduce myself, I got to tell you this Father's Day story. This is an actual story. I pastored for 26 or 27 years. I forget now. Anyway, I had the privilege of pastoring, and we were in a small country church in our second pastorate. And I was raising, along with my wife, we had teenage children. And so you can already feel the tension coming now. We had teenagers. And so my oldest son is, he was 16 at the time. And during the past month or so, him and I had been kind of locking horns on some behavior issues. And I had been kind of trying to straighten him out, you know, and grounding him and taking away food, all that kind of stuff you do, you know, that. And he was, and I could tell that he was getting a little, you know, and angry with me, but you know. And then one Sunday morning, it was Father's Day, him and I are walking to church together. We lived about a half a mile from the church, beautiful country setting. We're walking down this country road, and he hands me a mug. And on the mug it says, "Dad, you're number one." And I was really touched, and I looked at that because I knew we'd been having some tension. And I looked at the mug, it says, "Dad, you're number one." And I was feeling really touched. I said, "Mike, do you really feel this way about me, that I'm a number one dad?" He said, "Yes, Dad, I do." And then kind of under his breath, he said, 10, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the best, 1 being the worst. I still have that mug. I thought that was pretty clever for a 16-year-old thinking like that. But anyway, it's a pleasure to be here on Father's Day. I am, along with my wife, Carol, who's not here today. She's normally standing right over here. But we are missionary evangelists. We have been a missionary evangelist for the past 20 years. We have traveled basically in five of the seven continents. We've been blessed to preach all over America. But the ministry that God has led us into in the past 4 or 5 years has been a ministry that was something that was very new to us. He sent us to the country of Latvia, which borders Russia in Europe. And there we work with a small, basically it's just a small Bible college that teaches young men and women, or whoever is interested, how to preach the gospel, how to pray for people to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's just basic Pentecostal evangelism. And we get the opportunity to go there twice a year. And so what we're going to do real quick is we're going to give you a sample of what it looks like to go to the country of Latvia. So if the booth is ready, this is just a 3 or 4 minute sample, and we'll take you over there and you'll get to see a little bit of what it's like in the country of Latvia with our mission. It really is a great privilege for us. We've seen some of these young people that you see on the screen here. They've had they've left their jobs, they've left their culture, and basically have stepped into learning the Bible and learning to just be a Pentecostal ministry in a very dark and very backward spiritual community. And if you know anything about the geography of Europe, you know that right now Russia is threatening all of its neighbors. It is claiming that most of Europe belongs to it. We don't hear too much about it here, but you can hear about it in Russia. They truly believe that they are destined to rule over all of Europe. And Latvia is one of their former satellite countries at which they are coming back in, and they're having great influence. And with it comes the spiritual and political oppression on churches. If your church was like this in the country of Latvia, you'd be on the bubble, so to speak, about being taken into kind of a dark spiritual and religious law that persecutes Christians. And so I'm not going to say much more about that other than to say that if you'd like to learn more about our ministry, we're on we are on Facebook at Salinas Ministries. You can learn more about us. And if you'd like to help our ministry, we must raise a certain amount of money before the Assemblies of God will allow us to return. Please, just at the end, Pastor will instruct you what to do. But we just want to, first of all, to encourage you to pray for Carol and I. Because this is a very, to us, it's a very, it's an exciting ministry, but it also is a ministry that has a lot of dire consequences for a lot of people in a country that is facing what could be total political annihilation in the next 5-6 years if the Lord allows us to remain here that long. But so if you just pray for us, we'd appreciate it very much. And again, thank you, Pastor, for inviting me, letting me share that. I hope I don't do a very good job of sharing it, but it's on our heart. It's part of what God has laid on our heart to do, and we hope that you'll get a part of that vision as you've looked at what God is doing there. But if you have your Bibles this morning, and you really should have, amen, if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 15, verse 10, I want to talk to you just for a few minutes. I was in a church not long ago, and I got ready to preach, and a lady turned to her neighbor, and she said these words, "I hope the brother don't preach long today," you know. And I hope that's not what you're thinking, but I do want to share with you what God has laid upon my heart about a good, good father. Then Jesus continued from verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. Now, you know this story. I don't even have to read any further. Already, the story is popping up in your mind. You've seen the movies, or you've heard the story, or great messages on it. You've heard deep discussions. You've trained in it in your classes. But this is basically where the story begins. Here's a man with two sons. And this is the beginning of it. And I love this. And the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided the property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. That's not an old story. It's still happening today, right? And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. Verse 17, and then he came to his senses, and he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out, and I will go back to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" He realized the depth of what he had done. "And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he got up, and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, and he threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, "I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, that J.C. Penney suit we got in the back, go get it, and put it on him. And put a ring on his finger and some sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let's have a feast and let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He's lost and is now found." And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, turn to your neighbor and say, "Meanwhile," back at the ranch. "Meanwhile, the older brother who was in the field, and when he came to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called out to one of the servants and he asked him, 'Hey, what's going on?' 'Oh, your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has taken him back safe and sound.' And the older brother was angry. Say angry. No kidding. And refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you've never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. Father, this morning, to this church that is touching and influencing a city, that is helping change the culture of this community, I pray, Lord God, that you would make the words of this message, not my words, but your words, and that you would plant them in their heart so that from this moment on, if they don't already, they'll begin to see the culture around them as you see the culture in which we live and in which they live. And we pray, Lord God, that lives will be changed because we understand what it's like to have compassion. And we thank you, Father, for this. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You know, this is a story that, you know, is so easily lifted from the New Testament, and you could plant it right here in the 21st century, and it would still fit, still work. I mean, the principles never change. In fact, historians tell us that this story existed long before Jesus told the story during his ministry. Jewish historians and philosophers have been using this story as a morality tale. And in the morality tale, the young man takes half of what he has, he goes off, he realizes what he's done, he comes back, but instead of the father receiving him, the father scolds him and puts him in to be a servant in the household. And that's how the Jewish story went for a very long time, because that tells a story. You mess up, you get messed up. If you make a mistake, you got to live with the mistake. You make the bed, lie in it. And that was the principle that they wanted to instill in their children so the children wouldn't do irresponsible, foolish things. But that doesn't stop people. Training people and giving good advice doesn't always stop people from being people. Amen? How many know what I'm talking about? People continue to be people even if you give them you gave your best advice this week to someone. If you're normal, you gave your best advice to them, and they didn't take it, and they're still weird. Amen? I mean, that's just the way things are. But in this story, there's so many elements about the story. We won't have time to go through all of them. But we do want to take a look at something that I think is very interesting. And it starts with, there's just three main characters in the story. So they're easy to identify. You don't even need a score. You don't even need a playbook. You don't even need a scorecard. You look in the story, there's just three fathers. Look at verse 11. If you got your Bible, look down where it says, there was a man who had two sons. If you got sons, if you got daughters, you understand what it's like to have kids. But before the story gets into the dynamic of what it's like to have unruly children, and I know none of you have that, okay? But if it's not a story of how to deal with unruly children. It begins with there was a man who had two sons, which is just as generic as you can possibly get. Yet as we develop through the story, begin to realize there's a lot more about the father than we are, you know, aware of. First of all, the first thing that the Bible tells us about the father is that he's a good father. He really is good in that he loves his children. And I guess that's the greatest thing you can do as a father. You can love your children. And that love can take practical ways. And it can take ways in which you give and sacrifice for them. And the second thing that we learn about the father, and I kind of like this, is that the guy's loaded. I'm sorry. The guy is loaded. First of all, he's loaded with compassion because he loves his kids. He really does. As we go through the story, you'll see him constantly acting out a compassion, a real-life compassion. But in the story, he's loaded, but he's also loaded with money, okay? Now, I know that doesn't kind of state it right here, but here's a principle that somehow you kind of have to know, and if you study the culture of Jesus' day, you'll pick up on this real quick. There was a certain level of economic, privilege in the days of Jesus that we're not familiar with. In the days of Jesus, there was the incredibly rich. So everybody say Bill Gates. That's rich. And the people of Israel that were rich were really, really rich, okay? There was 30% of the people who were rich in the culture around Jesus' time, and they owned 90% of the land that could be used for agriculture. So that's a very wealthy. And so apparently this father was one of these what they call landed families. And he was a wealthy man. And so when we get into the story about how the young man wants it's his, then we begin to understand we're talking about a great amount of wealth. And then we talk about the squandering of this wealth, we realize this kid blew through a lot of money in a short amount of time. But looking at the story, he's a rich father. He really cares about his father, which is a great thing. He's compassionate, and he is also has resources. And that is interesting, too. The other thing about the resources I'd like to share about this, and sometimes when I tell this story, sometimes people don't really quite get it, but in those days, if you were wealthy, not only were you a part of the few, and the few were considered, by the way, in the days of Jesus, the few were considered righteous simply by virtue of being wealthy. You know why? Because Solomon said that wealth and righteousness kind of go hand in hand. So automatically, they know they're righteous. They know about God, because they've been blessed. And we still think the same way. Somebody driving a new car, they're blessed. We think, well, this guy's really getting blessed by God. God's really blessing. He must be really in touch with God. Got God's 800 number, his email address. They're talking every day. But here's a reality. The man was rich, and if he was rich in the way that 90% of the people of Israel were rich in that day, it was wealth that was passed down from generation to generation. And it became his responsibility to receive the wealth as a young man and then to add to it. His whole life was spent adding to the wealth so that he could pass it on to his oldest son, who in turn passed it on to his oldest son. And that was the way wealth was transferred in those days. So it was an ongoing, if you will, until the Romans broke it up in AD 70. That was the way that Israel was basically financed, and the people of Israel had basically come to realize this is just the way things are. And if you're rich, you're really rich. And if you're poor, you're really poor, okay? There was no middle class. There were some merchants, there were some people who did business, but not many. So if you're poor, you're poor. I mean, you're really poor. You're poor like the widow who only had two mites. You're poor like any other story Jesus said that reflected on people just barely getting by. But these people are incredibly rich. So now we come to the story of the son. This is a really bad kid. I don't know, and I never want to put labels on children, you know, but we're going to label this guy. This is a bad kid, okay? Let me read it to you. In verse 12, if your Bible is open, the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And if you pause right there, here's what one Jewish scholar wrote about those words. Listen carefully. Just kind of setting up the context here. When the young son came to his father to ask for his inheritance, in the Jewish culture of that day, he was saying to the father, "Drop dead. I wish you were dead. I want what belongs to me now." In other words, as good as his father was, this kid was the direct opposite of it. And if you pause right there, you say, well, how does such a great father get such a lousy kid? How does such a great guy, who obviously reflects goodness in all the things that he does, get such a lousy kid? Billy Graham said that God was the greatest father who ever lived, and his family turned out really bad. Amen? For all have sinned and come short. But God was a really great God, and still is to this day. But here's the story. Let me read this to you. This highly unconventional for a younger son to say that, and it was insulting to the father, drop dead. This is what the Jewish leaders understood, and in their minds, they would not have countenanced this or received this young man if he came back to the family. He would have been turned away. In fact, he would have been disinherited, or he would have been met at the city limits by a committee of elders and stoned to death if they knew that he had done what he had done and he was coming back broke, having wasted half of a considerable amount of wealth. They would have met him at the city gates and they would have stoned him to death had not his father intervened. Can you say good father? I mean, he's saving this kid's bacon, forgive me, but he's saving his life. And the kid, for all the purposes that we understand people and how they think and the drama they create, this kid really didn't have anything, a leg to stand on. But let me read this to you. Let's go to this next verse, and it says, and I'm going to read this to you. So not long after this, I'm reading from verse 13 now, same chapter. Not long after this, the younger son got all of his stuff together, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. What had taken generations to accumulate, he wasted in a very short period of time. And that's what irresponsibility and that's what disobedience can do. It can create a great waste in your life. And this young man was, he was a model, he was a poster child for don't do this. Pastor talked about the book he's reading that said, How to Ruin Your Life. Well, this kid is right up there on there that says, How to Mess Up Your Life Really, Really Bad. And so here's the context. Here's a good, good father who's willing to do almost anything for his children and then does it. And on the other hand, here's this rotten kid. I'm sorry, I don't mean to label. We're not supposed to label, especially if they're young. You know, supposed to give lots of time for redemption, but this is a bad kid. And I'm not gonna do that. But I sometimes people come up there and say, you want to talk about a bad kid? I got a bad kid. But the story here is about redemption. And so let's go on, if we can, real quick, all right? And being in the condition that he was, after he had wasted his wealth, suddenly it comes upon him, now in the middle of his trauma. He had created drama, and now he's living through the trauma, and he realizes how really great his dad is. And you know it, and I know, and the principle here just leaps off the page. Sometimes we have to really, really get down. We have to really be in the South, they call it the mully grubs. You really have to be down there wallowing in the mud, wallowing with all of the other rejections to realize that there's a God who's so much greater than you can understand and is willing to take you back. He'll take you back. And I'm shortening the story for the sake of time, but I want you to hear this principle real quick. When he had come to his senses, and that tells me just one thing real quick. The kid knows that he has a wonderful father. And I think instinctively in the heart of every person, regardless of how degenerate, how rebellious, how much they have mocked God, how much they said they don't need God, I think in the heart of every person there's a sense that if they truly sought forgiveness, it would come to them. I started out preaching with Teen Challenge on the streets of Houston, Texas when I was 17 years old, scared to death. But then I realized the impact that the gospel was having on these men who were basically blown up and blown out of their minds. And I realized that the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to change lives. And we watch night after Saturday night as lives were changed by accepting the promises of the gospel and letting Jesus coming in. It's like at the moment they realized, this is what I've been looking for. This is what I really needed. When I tipped the bottle, when I shot the needle, this is what I was really looking for. When he came to his senses. And there has to be a spark or an awakening. There's got to be something that awakens inside of you. And God has put enough of his goodness in the world and around us and in the things that happen to us so that we can see the goodness of God and awaken something in us and says, you know, I realize I need God. I realize that I need God. I need him desperately. Let's go on. And then we get into that wonderful story. He's welcome back. And once more, I'm just going to emphasize this point. And he's coming back to the city. He smells like pig. How many have ever been around pigs? Anyone? Okay, well, say glory. I'm sorry, but it ain't the best of smells. It's not that perfume you get at the dollar store. This stuff is, I mean, this is a bad smell. But on the other hand, it's his reality. It's who he is. This is who I've become. And that's the way God wants you to come to him. He doesn't want you to come to him saying, well, I kind of figured out that I need you. But he wants you to come to him just as you are. When she wrote the song, Just As I Am, Without One Plea, the woman who was writing the song was talking about how she had come to God at a desperate low moment in her life when she realized God was all that she could, that was all that could save her. And how much she needed God. And all you can do is come as you are. I heard a friend one time tell us, great congregation, thousands of people. He says, come as you are because that's all you really are. You can't clean yourself up, go to the doctor. You can't clean yourself up, you know, if you're not, you get better, then you go to the doctor. You come as you are. And coming as you are means coming, smelling, being, having the aviance of your real life all over you. I was in a church one time and some people got mad at me and came to me and said, some of the people who are coming into your church smell like cigarettes. Glory! We got to deal with this. But how do you tell people to clean up their minds and their acts before God does what he does? And the young man's coming. He hasn't changed himself. When he realized, he comes to himself and he's coming to a father who's compassionate. He's coming to a father who's out there looking for him. You imagine every afternoon just before he heads into work, he stops and he looks down that long country farm road looking just to see if what's his name is coming back. Is that a speck on the horizon? Is that him? And then one day he sees him. Maybe one afternoon just before he gets into the pickup and turns it toward the barn, he looks out there and he sees it. I think that looks like him. And he goes running out toward him to meet him. And you know, that's exactly what God did for me. I don't understand. I don't understand why he did it when I was a sinner, lost and living in my horrible sin. God came running. He came running to embrace me. And I'll never understand that. Like, I don't understand the depth of compassion that makes a God love me. A friend of mine one time told me, he says, Ernie, he says, I feel so ashamed of the time I came to Christ because I realized that for a year that God had been going with me and I went places, horrible places that God should never have to go. Yet he was always there calling out to me, showing me compassion. He came running. Maybe because when we're so ashamed we can't even begin to deal with ourselves, he just sees us for who we are. Say this with me, a son. A child. I'm a child of my father. And he comes for him. And he's running down the road and he's shouting his name. And we've been waiting for you. We've been waiting for you. We've been waiting for you. And then behind him are tagging all the servants trying to keep up with the old man. And finally he comes and he falls on him. He begins to hug him and kiss him. And he smells like, say it again, pig. And the father's hugging him and kissing him and saying, oh, I've missed you so much. You don't have to explain anything. Don't worry about anything. Just come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. That's all we want. That's all that God really wants from anybody here. If you're here today and you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, if you're here today and you're a believer, but you've kind of been living kind of on the outs with God, or you've been playing fast and loose with God and just doing your own thing, God is still out there saying to you, just come home and let me embrace you. Let me throw my arms around you. I don't care what you smell like. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what sins are dragging behind you. Just come home. I believe that God stands on the very precipices of eternity. In a world that is dying and lost, and he just says, come home. Come home. That's all we want. I remember when our second son, who was into drugs, and he left and was breaking our hearts until the day God got him by the ear. That was fun. But I remember standing at night, walking by his room and looking in his room and just saying, just come home. That's all we want. Just come home. Let's go on if we can. But the father said to his servants, verse 22, bring the best robe and put it on him. Now, we understand this is an act of compassion. We understand this is an act of restoration. We understand this is an act of honor. But it was also an act of salvation. Because remember in the story I told you a while ago, how sometimes if a kid had been rebellious and he's out and he comes back, he would be met at the city gates with a committee of righteous people, righteous men, and they had rocks in their hands, and they would stone him. They would kill him. For what the shame that he had brought upon his father, upon Israel. There's a father who meets him. And he looks at him and he's got, you know, he's got pig clothes on. And he probably still smells like pig. And the caked mud is, you know, on his boots. And he smells, he hasn't taken a bath. He's got no cologne on, you know. He's smelling really bad. And his father says, look, go get that really good suit. and bring that really nice ring from my jewelry box. Oh, and get those really nice Gucci slippers, you know, the ones we got in Paris. Go get them. Bring them out here before he reaches the city. Because when my son walks into the city, when he walks back into the culture, I want him to have honor. Say honor. And whoever you are and whatever you've done against God, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, if you've failed God as a believer, God wants to cover you with honor. He wants to bring you back into his community, his people. He wants you to bring you back, but he wants to bring you back in honor. He doesn't want to drag you behind him saying, this kid really messed up and I'm going to get even with him, boy. He's going to get it when he gets home. How many had mothers who would say to you, and you can finish the sentence if you want to, just wait till your father, say it again, just wait till your father. And there ain't none of that. There's no empty threats. There's no threats of. He's just forgiven. It's like nothing ever happened. And on the cross, when Jesus Christ saved your life, when he saved your life from eternity in hell, he turned to the Father. He places you with honor in the presence of the Father. And he says, he smells great. It's as if he had never done anything. And here's the kid. Let's go back to the story because we're almost done. Tap your neighbor and say, wake up, we're almost done. Okay. But listen to this. He says to his son. He says to anyone who's willing to witness, it doesn't matter. It's not that God is being, you know, overly generous or God is not smart. He just knows. And let me say this real loud, okay? There ain't nothing you can do about it. It's gone. The wealth is gone. The marks and the scars of what it did to you there amidst the prostitutes and amidst the drinking and amidst the Gentile community. Nothing you can do about it. There's no act of righteousness. There's no repentance. You can't do anything about it. All I can do is just just say to you, it's as if it never happened. And now the father and the son, they re-enter the city. And dad says, hold your head up high. Hold your head up high. Because if I'm not holding it against you, they got nothing on you. They got nothing. And I love this story, don't you? Isn't it great? And then he says, verse 23, he says, bring the fatted calf, kill it, get ready. You guys run on ahead, get the best looking calf, kill it, put it on the spit, get some barbecue sauce, pour it all over it. For those of you who are barbecuing this afternoon, you know, you'll pour it all over it and you cook it slow and you get ready. Why? Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. And Jesus said, there is more joy in heaven. Angels dancing, whooping it up, partying big time when one person returns to God. And on all the ones who are righteous and say, we don't really need anything. But let's go on, okay? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, verse 25. Look at verse 25 because we are closing in. We're almost done. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field and he came near the house. He hears the music. He sees the dancing. He hears it. And he says, what in the world is going on? It's not Saturday. It's not a holiday. And some servant comes up to him. Man, your brother's back. Your brother's back. And now the older son becomes what you and I literally sometimes become, indignant. He just said, wait a minute. I'm still stung by how much money this kid lost. I'm still stung to what he did, the shame he brought on this household. And you want me to forgive him? Are you crazy? I'm not having anything to do with this guy. You celebrate all you want. I'm coming in there. I have the right. I have the right to be indignant. I have the right to be hurt. And his father comes out and says to him, don't you understand? I love this father. Because not only is he compassionate toward the ones who are needy, he's compassionate to those who have a greater need. Because they don't realize that they too have a need. They need. but they can't understand it because their rightness is so ingrained in their thinking. And now the whole thing starts coming together, and it ends with this verse, and I want you to listen to this. He refused to go in, and his father says to him, and I like this part, he says, your brother was dead, and he was alive. But then he uses a very caustic term, which no Israeli, no Jewish family would ever want applied to them. He was lost. No, he wasn't. We knew where he was. He's down in Sin Town, man. He's down there having a party, giving money away, buying drinks for everybody until the money's gone. But now he's found. And we've canceled all that debt. Half. But it doesn't matter. Wealth can be restored. People can only be saved. They can only be saved. And here's a kind of the moral of the story. On the 3 days after the Titanic, remember the Titanic? If you're young, you saw the movie. If you're old, you knew the story from reading it. When the Titanic sank in the oceans under the wave in April of, I believe, 1912. 3 days later, in the harbor in New York City, the White Star Line, which owned the Titanic, lifted aboard. And on the board, it had two columns. And it was basically, the ship was not in its berth, but here's what in its place was a sign that said, saved, lost. Because that night you were either saved or you were lost. And in the eyes of God, it's not, there's no middle ground here. You're either saved or you're lost. Now, indignant people who see no need for having their life dealt with because they've been doing things right, they've been religious. We go to church at least twice a year, never quite understanding that even that attitude can stand in the way of recognizing the love of a compassionate father. But on this side, it said, saved your brother, who we thought was forever written off, is saved. Don't you understand what it means to be saved? Do you understand that it means that you're going to go through eternity in the household of your Father because you're saved? Just three thoughts, and then we're gonna pray together, okay? This is not so much the story of just one man and his family. This is the story of how God deals with humanity. You know, it's kind of a simplistic story, and as one Bible writer said, there's no way that we could compare this father, though as good as he was, to the Heavenly Father and really understand the depth of what's going on. But Jesus used the story, so we'll go ahead and use the story, okay? And out of the story comes three things. That somebody needs to show compassion, and that somebody is God, because he's a good, good father. He's not just a good father. He's a good, good father. Somebody needs to offer forgiveness. And lastly, somebody needs to facilitate restoration. Somebody needs to offer hope. Somebody needs to show compassion, offer forgiveness, and facilitate hope and reconciliation. And only God can really forgive. The padre can't forgive. This pastor, wonderful man that he and his wife, wonderful pastor, they can't forgive you, only forgive what you've done against them maybe, but they can't forgive the horror that you lived in your life. So I'm standing here after the service. I preached this, and I had preached the last night of our meetings, we'd had a youth night. And I gave an altar call. The altar was full of young people, and they were there praying about their relationship with God. And the youth workers are working. So I stepped off to the side, and I'm standing over here, and I'm just leaning against the piano like this, waiting for the service to end. And this lady comes up, and she stands right here, and she just stands there. And I noticed that she's kind of crying. And she told me she was there to pick up her two daughters who were teenagers, who she was so glad that they were at the altar because they were really going through a rough time in their life. And then after she shared that a little bit, she stood there quietly. And then she looked at me and she said, I like that story. And I just thought she wants to, you know, and I said, yeah, that's a great story. I preached that night on this story, but my theme was the father with two knuckleheads as sons. Because that's really what I think it's about. And she looked at me and she says, it's a great story. I love that story. And then she did something that to this day, every time I think about it, breaks my heart. She's probably in her middle 50s. And you could tell a rugged life. Her voice was raspy, and you could tell that she was just kind of making it through the day. She was leaning on the piano, and she said to me, she said, I like that story, but I didn't have a father like that. My father, and she bowed her head, and she said, it wasn't very nice. 50s, back to a teenager. And she said, he just wasn't very nice. And she's crying. And I'm standing there for a moment. I thought, what can I say? What do you say? So I said to her, I said, are you a Christian? Have you given your heart? She says, I gave my heart to Jesus 3 years ago in this very church. And I've been trying to live for Jesus. But she's crying now. And I'll never forget, I looked at her and something inside of me said these words. If you're a believer now you have a father like that because he's your father now. He's your father. And he's a good, good father. And he's compassionate. And he's loaded. And he's caring. And when you rebel against him, or if you've never come to him, he's looking for you. He's coming after you. He's standing outside the last place you visited that you weren't supposed to be in. Or he's looking with you at something you're not supposed to be touching. And because he comes after us. His grace comes after us. So his grace is here this morning. His goodness is here this morning. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? Dads, if you're here this morning, I want to encourage you to be a great, good, good father. But just on a relationship level between you and God, my heart goes out to everyone here who hurts, who has not settled their life back in the hands of a good, good father. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to do something with me, and it's not going to be weird or strange, but I've asked Pastor if we could do this together. But before we do, I'm going to pray with you. If you're here today and you've been running from that good, good father, and you know it, you feel it, you sense him, but you've never given in to him, this is your day, man. This was built for you. Father, my prayer for you, for these people right now, is that they give themselves completely to you. They receive the embrace of a good, good father. Pray this prayer with me, if you would. Say, Father in heaven. Come on, let's say it all together. It's a repeat after me prayer. So let's say it together. Father in heaven, thank you for being a good, good father. Thank you for caring about me. Even when I hurt you, you cared about me. And I pray right now that you receive me into your care. I give myself to you for now, for eternity, for the good and for the bad. I give my heart to you. Come into my heart. Change me. Make me a new person in you. I ask this now in Jesus' name. Can you say amen? Now before you lift your head, if that's the first time you've ever said that prayer, that sinner's prayer was ordained by God to give you an opening to feel his embrace, to feel his love. Do it. Come and talk to your pastor. Come and talk to me. I gave my heart to him tonight, this morning. But would you stand with us for just a moment? Would everyone, all in the room, all who can stand, would you stand with us? We're going to ask you to do something. And I know that the hour is running late, but I'm going to ask you, would you come and just Can we just come and just fill this altar area? Would you come with us and just come on? We're inviting everyone just to step out of the normal. You know, I know you do this every once in a while, but just kind of step out of the normal. Can you just come and just, let's stand here together. Let's just worship together for just a moment. They're going to take us into a song of worship. They're going to lead us through a song of worship. And we just want you to stand there. And I want you to just love your Father. That's all I'm asking you to do. Love your Father who on the cross, His Son fixed the damage between you. So let's just worship together. Just come on down and stand here. If you don't, you can sit in the front row. And, you know, but just be with us for just a moment. So why don't you lead us in a